We are in the midst of the tribulation. We're being shown a series of mighty visions that God has vouchsafed to John. He has seen a whole series of things which we reviewed here with each other for the last several months. Most recently, he's seen a vision of the coming of that world figure called the Antichrist. The Antichrist is not a world system. The Antichrist is an individual, and that Antichrist is seen as being a beast who rises from the sea. The Antichrist, of course, as all figures like this do, has to have a sidekick, and that's the false prophet. The false prophet is seen as the beast that rises from the land. We reviewed that together and considered some of the implications of what this meant. Now, relentless terror is not God's way. You'll notice as we've gone through the book of Revelation together that there is a rhythm to it. And the rhythm is inviolate. That is to say, God shows us what must happen because God is a God of truth and He wants us to know what the truth is. The truth in terms of what's being revealed in the book of Revelation is frequently very unpleasant because it deals with judgment and none of us like to deal with judgment. But He always intersperses with these judgment passages, with the passages relating to the terror of the end times, with the passages related to the horror of the Antichrist's rule on the earth, with times of respite, what we've called intermissions. And we have another one of those today in which, for balance sake, God allows us to see something that is designed to reassure us, to comfort us, and to encourage us. Chapter 14 is a series of six visions. We'll deal with just one of them today in verses 1 through 5. Verses 1 through 5, for me, contain some of the most poignant and personal and intimate passages in all of the book of Revelation. It's a very simple construction. You'll see it right away. It's a matter of what John saw. First, something that he saw. Then second, something that he heard. And then third, something that he realized. So he saw something and he heard something which led him to understand something very important. And of course, we will be led to see this and hear and understand the same things. First, what did John see? Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and lo, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with Him 144,000 who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. Now that's a very simple picture. We have the picture of Mount Zion first, and then of Christ standing on Mount Zion, and then surrounding Him the 144,000. Now, of course, pictures in Scripture are always designed to teach, and this picture is no exception. So let's look briefly at some of the components. Mount Zion, of course, was one of the mountains, one of the hills on which Jerusalem itself was built on. It came to be, in Scripture, a picture of God's people, a picture of God's people. And that particularly the people who had committed their destinies into the hands of God, because the children of Israel were always to be the people who had committed their lives, their destinies, into the hands of God. And of course, as Christians, that's who we are. We are people who have committed our lives. We've staked everything on the truth of who Christ says that He is. It's also, of course, a picture of heaven. We've seen in Scripture that Mount Zion is a picture of heaven. So this is going to be a vision, we know right from the start, a vision which is a foretaste of heaven. It's a look into what heaven is going to be like, beginning with the millennial reign of Christ. It's also going to involve all of the people of God, all of those who have committed their destinies into the hands of the living God. Now, the 144,000 will remind us of that group of Jewish evangelists who, during the course of the tribulation, are raised up by God, 12,000, you'll recall, from each of the 12 tribes, supernaturally protected by God against death, so that they might ignite the most extraordinary series of evangelical explosions that have ever been seen at any time in the history of the world. These 144,000 Jews who become, as we've said, Jewish Billy Grahams, having learned to love the Lord, are protected by God during the course of the tribulation so that many millions might come to know the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, even under the terrible pressure and the terror of the tribulation. So the 144 picture Jewish evangelists, but they also picture faithful disciples, because we know that the book of Revelation moves on many levels simultaneously. They also picture faithful disciples. Now, how do we know they picture faithful disciples? Well, because the passage tells us that they had the name of Christ and of God on their foreheads. Now, the word that's used here is the word for branded, as though the name of God were literally to be emblazoned on the foreheads of these believers. And in ancient times, the readers and hearers of this word would have understood this in several different ways. First, it's a mark of ownership. It's a mark of ownership. We know that as Christians, we have been bought with the blood of Christ. We do not belong to ourselves. We belong to God. So it's a mark of ownership. Second, it shows who we are loyal to, because you're always meant to be loyal to the one who owns you, of course. And then, having been bought by and owned by someone, having declared your loyalty to that someone, of course, you look to that someone, you're dependent on that someone for your safety, dependent for safety. There's another picture that this word emerges from if you were to do a word study, and you would see that back in the time of the ancient historian Herodotus, there was a temple on the Nile to a particular god, which was a temple of asylum, a temple of refuge. And any criminal, no matter what his crime, if he could just reach that temple, although he was fleeing with his pursuers right behind him, if he could just reach that temple, the priests would grant him sanctuary, and he would be marked with a special mark, which would indicate that he had totally dedicated himself permanently to the god of that temple, and therefore no one else could ever touch him. Of course, Christians are that way, totally, permanently, irrevocably, forever committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore beyond reach of the world. Now, it's on the forehead, you see. It is on Mount Zion, the Lamb, 144,000 who had His name, that is, His name, Jesus, and the Father's name, written on their foreheads. Now, why the forehead? Well, it's there for everybody to see. See, there's no secrets about that. There are no closet Christians in the basics class, right? We all say, yes, sir, sold out, lock, stock, and barrel to the Lord Jesus Christ, written on the forehead for all the world to see. Our mark of absolute security. Now, there are three powerful words that are used in this passage. And with Him. And with Him. Do you remember the first part of the Gospel of Matthew when the Lord Jesus' coming is being foretold, and they give Him a name? And His name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. Emmanuel. The one theme that runs through all of the Scripture is that the Christian can count on the undying, never-failing presence in his or her life of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you haven't been to the early service, I encourage you to go to hear Dr. Jack talk about the love that never ends. It's a beautiful, beautiful treatment of the love passage in Corinthians 13. So Emmanuel, God with us, just God with us. There's a marvelous sense in which the Christian finds this illustrated in his own life. My best friend's mother is dying of cancer in the hospital, and there's not a single thing in the world that anybody can do for her medically or anything else. But my best friend is at that hospital every day to be with her mother. My best friend is my wife, I might tell you. But a marvelous lesson Marcia is teaching me about just being there. See, the doctors can't do anything. Of course, we're praying for her, but just being there, so vital, so important. And Christ sends us that message consistently. He said, just the way I'm always with you, so you should always be with one another. Another point that Jack makes in his sermon is that love manifests itself by the love we have for each other. That's the way we know we're Christians. That's the way we show that we're Christians. Okay, that's what John saw. That's what John saw. Jesus Christ in the midst of His people standing on Mount Zion. Now, this is what John heard. He heard a voice and he heard a song. First, the voice. Revelation 14:2, and I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpers playing on harps. Now, of course, this is the voice that emanates from the throne, and it's the voice of God Himself. And look at the three characteristics that John uses to describe the voice of God. If you've ever wondered what it would be like to have God speak directly to you, John says, this is what it was like when I heard that voice myself. First, the sound of many waters. This is the sound that the sea would make, breaking in great torrents of water on a turbulent sea coast. And that, of course, is the sound of great power. The sound of great power. The second is the sound of loud thunder. Is there anything as unmistakable as the sound of loud thunder? No. So there's God's voice illustrated as being a sound of great power, and an unmistakable sound. You'll never, ever have to wonder if God has spoken to you. If He does, you're going to know. Unmistakable as well as powerful. But then it is also described as like harpists playing on harps. Beautiful, beautiful. Not just loud, not just noisy, not just thunderous, but also beautiful. It's elevated, it's sweet, it's joyous, and it's harmonious. You know, I believe that God leaves footprints for us to see, and each one of us would probably illustrate this in a different way, but I see footprints every place of God. In the sunset, for example, when Marcia and I were in the Navy and we were down in Cuba, the sunsets in the Caribbean are absolutely indescribably beautiful. To me, that's a magnificent footprint that God has left to remind us of His majesty and of His glory and of His love for us. Why does God need to make sunsets? I mean, what good is a sunset anyway? See, a sunset is a reminder to me that God is who He is. Another of the magnificent footprints that I see God leaving all around, all the time, is music. I hope that you've grown in your own life to cherish whatever kind of music is particularly meaningful to you. One of the reasons that I love this church is because Arab produces the most magnificent music. You're just lifted by the music in this marvelous church. If you get a chance to hear what the Hallelujah Chorus, does that turn you on? Or what about the closing strains of Beethoven's Ninth Symphony? You know how that goes? That is fantastic. It's fantastic. How can anybody stay in his chair when Beethoven gets loose in the room? You know, I mean, he just lays everybody out. Well, I think that that's a footprint. Somebody has said that music is God's laughter. Music is God's laughter. I'm sure God is laughing at some of the music we're having to put up with today, too. But music is God's laughter, and I believe that that's true. Okay, John heard a voice, and the voice was the voice of God, and this is the way it sounded to him. But he heard something else. He also heard a song. 14:3. And they sing a new song before the throne, they being the 144,000. They sing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Now, what do you suppose that means? Well, let's look at this in three little parts, too. First, it's a new song. It's a new song. Second, it's sung before the throne. Of course, that means in the immediate presence of God Himself, and it's sung to God. You see, there's a communication going on here. God speaks in the voice of the thunder and the waters, and then a new song is sung back to God. So there's communication going on here. It's a new song. It's a song sung before the throne. And then third, it's a song that only these elect can learn. Let's see why that is. Why is it new? Well, it's new for the same reason that Paul said that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new what? Creation, a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. See, that's one of the exciting parts of the message that we have to deliver to this broken and bleeding world that surrounds us here in Houston. There's something new. There's something vital. There's something real. There's something alive. And if we're really living the life, that newness, that vitality, that realness just comes bubbling out. We can't keep it in. We don't have to paint magnificent picture. You know, Paul himself said, I don't have the capacity to speak. Moses complained. He said, Lord, I'm a fumble stumble bum. You know, I can't get up here and talk for you. God says, just be available, friend. I'll do the talking. See, I'll create the impact in the lives of those around you if you'll just make yourself available to be real for me. Well, it's new because God has created it new. It's a new song. It's before the throne because that's where we sing our song of praise. See, who else are we going to praise? Who else are we going to be thankful to? God Himself is the one who is the source of all of this, and so we just spontaneously break out in this song of praise before God's throne. Now, only certain people, it says, sing this song. No one could learn that song except the 144,000. Now, remember, they're not only themselves, the actual evangelists of the time, but they're representative of saved people in all times and all places. Why is it that only that group can learn to sing this new song? Well, because simply you can't sing a song that you don't understand. This is a song, of course, of redemption, a song of joy and of praise because we've been redeemed. And without having been redeemed, you can't know anything about it. The only way to understand what redemption is about is to have it happen to you. I talked to an inmate one time in prison who had been in prison for 35 years. 35 years this guy had been in prison. And finally, he was going to be released to his family, and he was terrified. He said, "I don't know anything about freedom." He said, "You know the truth about it?" He said, "At night, I lay in my bunk, and I think, what can I do to get them just to keep me in here?" See, released, and he doesn't know anything about freedom. He doesn't know how to handle it. He can't imagine what freedom is like. People who have not been redeemed cannot imagine what redemption is like. It may help us to be able to suggest a few things about what redemption is like to somebody who asks you. And just thinking about this week, I jotted down a few things that for me redemption is like. For you, maybe a little different. But this is the way I see it. First of all, redemption is having realized with shock and with shame how wretched I was without God. Having realized with shock and with shame how wretched I was without God, who I was without Him. And then second, having realized that I am guilty, facing that, condemned to death, and no way out, no possibility for pardon. I'm so wretched, and all of us are this way without God, that I'm guilty, I face the fact of my guiltiness, I've been condemned to death, and I can't complain because justly I deserve it, and there's no hope, there's no pardon. And then, third, to have known the indescribable thrill of rescue right at the foot of the gallows. Last-minute rescue right at the foot of the gallows. Well, and then finally, of course, having known that wild joy of freedom, at the same time, being heartbroken because I understand that my rescue was bought only at the price of Christ dying in my place. That to me is what redemption is really all about. Now, once I understand that, what can I do but sing a song of joy? This new song, how can I keep it from bursting forth from my heart, which is overflowing with gratitude and love for the God that made this possible? Well, John saw first Christ standing on Mount Zion with his people around him, and then he heard the voice of God as the redeemed sang the new song of joy and thanksgiving. Now let's see what it is that he realized as a result of that. I think that there are six things that characterize those who have gotten serious about doing business with God and who've sold out completely to Jesus Christ. And this passage enumerates those for us. Let's look at it together. 14, 4 and 5. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are chaste. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are spotless. Now, I believe this to be one of the Magna Cartas of the Christian life. It is a declaration from the lips of God Himself as to who you are as a Christian. As to who you are as a Christian. Let's look quickly at these six things. Number one, it says that you are chaste. You are chaste. Now, don't be thrown by this having to defile themselves with women. This does not mean that marriage is wrong or any of those things. What this is dealing with is chastity from the point of view of your spiritual commitment. You are pure, undefiled in word and deed because God has declared you so in Christ. You know what encourages me about this is to realize that these words are being spoken first to the 144,000 who came through the tribulation chaste, pure in word and deed. Now, we say, well, God gave them supernatural protection. Yeah, right. But it was only supernatural protection against being murdered, It was not supernatural protection against being spat upon, against being beaten, against being misunderstood and rejected, against being hungry, against being cold. All of the things that can happen to a believer happen to them doubled in spades. Hounded, hunted, persecuted, never sleeping two nights under the same roof. These 144,000 remained chaste, remained pure, and if they can do it, we can do it, because their power and our power come from the same source. You are chaste, first point. Second, you follow the Lamb wherever He goes. You follow the Lamb wherever He goes. The second great quality of a Christian. You are a disciple. Let me read to you a definition of a disciple I ran across this week, which I think is good. A disciple is one who must learn by watching and doing, because even the master cannot put everything into words. A disciple is one who must learn by watching and by doing, because even the master can't put everything into words. We are apprentices. Did you ever think of yourself as having been apprenticed to Christ? To just watch Him, to just follow Him around all day, every day, and see the work that He's doing in the lives of people, to learn about Him, to get to know Him, and then to try to imitate everything that He does, just to do it the way that He does it. That's what we are as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, as disciples. Of course, apprentices who learn by imitation learn that the most difficult word in the whole English language to apply to ourselves is the word obey. Obedient. God says over and over to us in that terrible passage in Luke where Christ says, "Hey, why do you guys call me Lord and you don't know what I tell you?" See? If I'm your Lord, why aren't you doing what I tell you to do? He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. That's what a disciple learns to do. The follower of the Lamb learns to be obedient, and he's obedient no matter what the cost. Now, see, most of us are not going to have to pay the price of being crucified or being thrown to the lions or being sewn up in a sack or being used to light a torch in some Nero's garden. Most of us are going to pay the price in terms of rejecting of self, doing something that is inconvenient for us to do. Small things, but vitally important things, because God sees hearts. Follow the Lamb wherever He goes. In addition to being chaste, the second of the two characteristics of the Christian. And then the third, of course, is we have been redeemed. We have been redeemed. Now, I'd like to ask Jim Rath to help me to do something here for a minute. I'd like you to take a trip with me. And this trip is going to take about 2 minutes, and we're going to go to the slave market in Rome. Now, the slave market in Rome, at the time of the first century, was the greatest slave market of all times.
I'm not cheap.
Rath says he's not cheap, and you're going to find out in just a minute just how cheap he really is. Now, I would like to conduct an auction here, folks. Today I am offering this magnificent specimen of Presbyterian manhood. And I'd like to know what... Now, first I want to... He does not eat near as much as it looks like he does. It won't cost you as much as you think. It won't cost you as much as you think.
I'll never say anything bad about you. Yeah, I never will.
To have this fellow around the house. He's strong. Let's see this. Look at this. Right, a lot of good work left in this guy. Maybe 2-3 years of productive... What am I bid for this? 100 drachma. Worth what? 200 drachma. 250 drachma. 1,000 drachma. Ah, now see, that's a high price. 1,000 drachma is a high price. Bid by the man in the back who is known as Germanicus Big Faticus Ridiculous. Now, Germanicus owns the local salt mines just outside of town here, and I know that nobody's going to beat that bid, so I'm afraid you're going to have to go with Germanicus, and good luck to you in a salt mine. Some people last as long as 18 months. Lots of good fresh air and work in the sunshine, and I know you're going to love it.
You hadn't been in our house.
But wait, just before the gavel falls, you see, there's somebody standing in the back in the shadows, and that somebody raises his hand and said, "I would like to bid." And the auctioneer says, "Yes, sir, what am I bid?" And that somebody says, "I bid everything. I bid everything. I bid not only all the wealth that there is in the universe, but I bid myself. I bid myself." And the auctioneer is taken aback and he says, "Wow, that's the highest price ever paid in the Roman slave market for anybody. You've just bought yourself a slave. Come up here and claim your property." Come up here. And so the man from the back comes up to claim his property. Now, we need to do a 30-second word study. In order to go to the market, you would go to the agora, A-G-O-R-A. In order to buy something in the market, in Greek, you would agorazo somebody. We just agorazoed Jim here. Agorazo means to buy something in order to use it, to do what, send him to the salt mines, do whatever you want to with it. And when you come up here to claim your property, mister from the back, I'm going to take Jim's certificate and pour a little wax on it, and I'm going to stamp it with a seal that says, "Agorazo," and that means that he belongs to you, and you take him and do whatever you want to do with him because you paid the price. But our man comes up to the front and he says, wait a minute, don't take the agorazzo seal. There's another seal up there. Take that one. And the auctioneer lifts that up, and he says, oh, you must be mistaken. This is the ex-agorazzo seal. That means to buy out from, ex-agorazzo. Why, we almost never use this one. This is the one that you use when somebody has been bought in order to be set free. Right, he says. That's what I want to do with Jim Rath. I'm going to buy him. I'm going to give everything for him in order to set him free. That's the word that we know as redeemed. The word spreads in the slave quarters. There's somebody out there buying people and letting them loose. Let's hope he doesn't run out of money before my number comes up. Can you imagine what would happen? See, that's what it means to be redeemed. Agorazzo? No. Ex-agorazzo. Bought in order to be set free. Well, you've been redeemed, friend. You've been bought in order to be set free. Now, fourth, you are the first fruits. You are the first fruits. Can you see that you are the first fruits redeemed from mankind for God and the Lamb? Now, the Jewish members of the audience would understand very well what first fruits meant. That meant that the first harvest, the first portion of the harvest, whether it be fruits, vegetables, or grain, or cattle, or sheep, or whatever, were always offered to God. You are the first fruits. That's because they are the best of the crop, the best of the harvest. The best that can be offered to God is always that portion which is offered to God. And do you understand the implication of that? The implication of that, Christian, is that you are the very best that can be offered to God. Your life, which has been consecrated, set aside for its intended use, is the very best, the most precious thing that can be offered to God. What a magnificent thing for God to bestow on us in Christ. That our lives, seen through God's eyes as a consequence of what Christ has done for us, are the very best that can be offered to God. The first fruits. And then he says, in them, fifth, no lie was found. In their mouth, no lie was found. Words that would suggest the meaning of this are no guile, no hypocrisy, no fraud. Everything they say is true. Have you noticed how many claims are being made on us today? You know, if you just sit down and synthesize in one or two sentences everything that you want in life, do you realize that you can have everything you want in life by just buying a nationally advertised product? For example, you watch TV. Do you want to be a macho man or a liberated woman? See, all you have to do is smoke the right kind of cigarette. See? I'm not even sure you have to smoke it. I think if you just buy it, you get all of this stuff. See? You come a long way, baby. I mean, how many women are smoking those things today because they want to be babies that have come a long way? See? What about gusto? Do you need some gusto in your life? See? You can get all the gusto you can handle by picking up a beer. Just be sure you buy the right one. What else? You want to the women. You want to be a femme fatale, walk in the room, and just all the men fall down? It's just a matter of what kind of perfume you buy, lady. That's all it takes. Men, do you want to be the kind of lady killer that the ladies just can't resist? You know, all it takes is using the right kind of razor. Have you seen these ads where the guy's standing up there shaving and says, how many chicks in your whatever it is, and this female hand comes out of, I mean, where's the hand come from in his bathroom? He's standing there, and there's something rubbing his cheek like this. You know, he just keeps on shaving. I've never seen anything like that. Well, you know, I sometimes wonder if Christians should form a coalition and just sit in front of their TVs, and every time one of these ads come on, we all jump up and say in unison, who are you trying to kid? See, but that's the idea. If you got enough soap money, deodorant money, beer money, shaving money, perfume money, then you can have anything that you want. Well, are those claims true? Well, no, we'd say they probably were a little exaggerated. Some hyperbole involved there. The Christian is the one in whose life no lies found. This past week, a friend of mine introduced me to somebody else in business, and he said one of the greatest things that you can say about a man in business. He said, he's who he says he is. Isn't that good? Paul, you'd agree with that. He's who he says he is. Authenticity. You strike a Christian and he rings, friend, because he's real. He's real. God says that my people are precious to me because they're without guile. No lies found in them. Now, does the world look at your life and say, hey, there's a child of God? If somebody were to suggest that that's your epitaph on your tombstone, would you say, yep, that's what they could put on my tombstone, a child of God, because no guile, no pretense, no lies are found in my mouth. And then the last thing, they are spotless. No lie was found, for they are spotless. You know what that word means? No blemishes. See, if the finest jeweler in New York City were to come down here and you were to hand him a diamond and say, give me your opinion of this diamond, and he were to take his glass and put it under the glass and under the light, and after careful examination, he were to say to you, absolutely faultless. See, absolutely perfect. That's your life in God's eyes. Absolutely flawless, absolutely spotless. Now, how does that happen? Not by nature, see. Not by nature. Nobody qualifies if we have to do it by nature. How does it happen? Well, we've already seen it in Revelation 7:14. What's happened to our robes? Oh, they're white. Why white? Washed in the blood of the Lamb, see. Christ's sacrifice for us on the cross. Well, that's who you are, Christian. That's who you are. Six things. You're chaste and you're pure. You're a faithful follower of Christ. You're obedient. You've been redeemed, bought in order to be set free. You're the best of the harvest, the perfect offering to God. You're true. See, there's no guile in your life. They strike you and you ring like a bell because you're true. You're spotless and you're perfect because Christ paid the full price of making you so. Isn't that a magnificent thing to be able to say about ourselves, who we are in Christ?